Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. We thank you, our gracious God, that we can call upon you, the living God, you who dwell among the cherubim, who are worshipped by the holy angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. We thank you that we this morning may join our praise with theirs. We plead to that end the enabling presence and power of your Holy Spirit, to the end that our souls would be built up in the faith and your name glorified in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Reading from Genesis and chapter 16 and also from chapter 21. Genesis 16 and also from chapter 21. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. After Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hands." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees," for she said, "I have also here seen him who sees me." And then from chapter 21, this is some years later, after Sarah has borne a son to Abraham. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abram circumcised his son when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abram was 100 years old when Isaac, his son Isaac, was born. And Sarah said, "God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me." She also said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age." So the child grew and was weaned. And Abram made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abram's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, and the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And then the angel of the Lord called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. Well, last Sunday we spent some time thinking particularly about the relationship that Abram had with Lot, his nephew, and especially about the way in which Abram wrestled in prayer for Lot and the people amongst whom Lot lived. This morning I want us to, adjust the focus and to another area of Abram's spiritual pilgrimage, and that is Abram and Lot's relation, Abram and Sarah's relationship to the promise that God had made to them, that promise that lay at the heart of God's dealings with them, which is the promise that God gave that he would multiply their offspring and make them into a great nation. God gave them that promise at the very beginning when he called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He said to him in the words of chapter 12 and verse 2, "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." And God then repeated that promise, as you know, over and over, that he was going to make Abram a great nation and a multitude so great that it would compare with the stars of the night sky. In Genesis 12 and verse 7, he says to Abram, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he was speaking of Abram's children, his descendants, generations of children yet to spring from Abraham. In Genesis 13, he says, "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth." In chapter 15 and verse 2, Abraham asks, "O Lord, what will you give me, seeing that I continue childless, and the heir of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? You have given me no offspring, and a slave in my own house shall be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man shall not be your heir. Your own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look now to the stars of heaven. If you can number the stars," he said, "if you're able, so shall your descendants be." And Abraham believed the Lord. And so at these various crucial stages in his pilgrimage, God was leading Abram to believe God's purpose for Abram's life was to give him offspring, a son, one from whom would arise an innumerable multitude. That was the promise God gave to Abram, and that's what he repeated to him over and over again, and Abram believed God. And I suspect that he frequently spoke about that to Sarah, saying, you know, "One day God is going to give us a son, and from him will spring a great nation. There's going to be a great and a vast number of descendants who will inherit the same promise. God has covenanted with me for this, that he's going to do it in and through us." And yet in this, we find that there's a problem, don't we? It becomes a major trial, a major difficulty and test in the lives of Abram and Sarah. And the issue is one that God himself once put to them in Genesis 18, where he says to Abram, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" God had promised them a son, and through that son, a great number, a multitude of descendants. But then as the years went on, there was absolutely no evidence for them that God had remembered that promise and that God was going to fulfill the promise. No sign at all. There was no sign to encourage them to think that what God said he would do. And so year after year, for Abram and Sarah, they are left with nothing but the bare word of God. So the test of their faith was this. Could they believe God in the face of every sign to the contrary? Would they believe God when all the evidence pointed in the opposite direction? And ultimately, that is what the trial of faith comes down to for everyone. And Abram and Sarah are not the only ones then who are tested in this way that we see here. Every believer is brought to this point. Will I believe God? And will I believe his word? It's the test that Adam fell before, isn't it? And Eve. Did God say? Did he really say that? And here's Abram facing the test, and we face the test. Will I believe God? Can I trust him? Can I trust him when all the evidence runs contrary to what God has said? Will Abram and Sarah believe God for the fulfillment of his promise when, as the passage of time continues, it seems to make the fulfillment of the promise even more unlikely than it was at the beginning? And there, even then it was unlikely. It was basically a test of confidence in the word of God and God's promise. And it was the issue, does God mean what he says? Can I take God to mean what he says and trust him to do exactly what he says he is going to do? Can I take God seriously? Can I take God's word seriously? That, you'll remember, was one of the great distinguishing characteristics between Abraham and Lot. Abraham believed God and took his word seriously, and Lot did not. And that is underlined by the fact that when Lot began to talk seriously to his neighbors about God, they didn't take him seriously. They thought he was trying to be funny. But for Abraham too, there were times when taking God at his word and believing God's promise seriously was a great test and a great trial for him. And of course, it was a test of patience and of endurance, because it was a question of whether they were willing to commit themselves to believing God's promise. Would they commit themselves also to believing God's method? And would they commit themselves to God's timing? The promise, the method, and the timing. It's a very real issue for us, isn't it? Because when God gives us his word of promise, you see, he is not only calling us to commit ourselves to believe the promise, but he also calls us to commit ourselves to the method and to the timing in the fulfillment of his promise and his purpose for us. And the fact is that it's all too easy for us to embrace God's will for us and to say that we believe God's promise to us, but at the same time to reject God's method and to resist God's timing and to object to his timing. And that's where Abram and Sarah were mistaken and went wrong. This is the test they failed. They were being called upon to wait upon God. And I doubt there's a more demanding test to our faith, really, than that. Waiting for God. Waiting for God when there is no encouragement to us, and when all around are discouraging signs, and no evidence that we may see God being active in the world and in our lives, or mindful of us, and we can think God has forgotten us, and God has forgotten his promise, and maybe it's just not going to happen. And it's the passage of time that makes that such a difficult thing to bear. And at a time like this, we're living in days, aren't we, when all the evidence around us seems to run contrary to the promise. For a man and for a woman, for a boy and girl, at days like this to say, now I wait upon God. That takes a quality of faith that Abram and Sarah at this point in their lives did not possess, but that we must strive for, to wait for God. In Genesis 16, you see Sarah here, don't you, devising her plans. She's taking her initiative rather than waiting on God for the fulfillment of the promise. She suggests to Abraham that she's got a better method than God's method, and there's no need to wait. And Abraham could go into their maid, to her maid, Hagar, the bondwoman. Then in verse 2, Sarai said to Abram, "See now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. And then we find that after the birth of Ishmael, the son of Abram and Hagar, it's Abraham who continues then to pursue that same mistaken path, isn't it? The alternative to God's plan and God's purpose. He does so with the best of intentions. He knew God intended to make him a great nation. And with Sarah, he pursues his own way of producing that nation. And after Ishmael is born, Abram says in chapter 17 and verse 18, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." He's saying that to God. "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." This answer, our plan, our alternative. And what does God say? No. So we are seeing here again the story of Abram and Sarah and their failure, and the story once again of God's faithfulness. We've looked at those themes before, and we're returning to them this morning. At the beginning of chapter 21, just look again at those wonderful words there in verses 1 and 2. "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abram a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him." So we're looking at this pattern again, failure and faithfulness, failure of Abram and Sarah and the faithfulness of God. So firstly, the failure. What was it that brought them to this unhappiness and this misery? Because misery there was, and remember how it spread now into the life of Hagar and later into the life of Ishmael, and it would have affected everyone around them, as these things do. It was, as we've seen before, a failure to stand out from the pattern of life and the standard that the world around them set for them. That was the context in which their faith failed. They failed to stand apart from the standards and the pattern of life of an unbelieving world. And what I mean is that in those days it was morally and socially acceptable for a maid or for a slave in a house to bear children for the head of the house. If a man's wife was unable to bear children, or if she was beyond the age of childbearing, they would use a slave or a maid as a surrogate mother. That was commonly accepted practice in those days, and that's just how things were done. But it was not acceptable to God. And so Abram and Sarah are being faced here with a test that they had to undergo several times throughout their spiritual pilgrimage as to whether or not they were going to be directed by God's word or by the world around them. Would their lives be shaped primarily by looking to God and conforming their lives to God's word and God's will, or are they going to look to the world and be shaped by the standard of the world that they are living in? You see, as we've seen before, again, in essence, the life of faith is a life of obedience. And therefore, at almost every juncture of life for a believer, we are being confronted by this question: will I go God's way? Am I going to be submitting to the will and word of God? As we've seen before in the case of Lot, our spiritual condition is revealed by the choices we make in life, by the decisions that we take day by day. That shows the condition of our hearts more clearly than most other things, because decisions and choices are going to be determined by the things we most value in life, by things that really hold our attention and our affections. And so I can examine my heart and my life, and I ask myself certain questions. Now, is my life being shaped and fashioned more by the passing whims and fashions of the world around me, or am I being shaped instead by God's will, by his law? We've been faced by that challenge every day in every sphere of our lives, in your daily work life, in your home life, in your religious life, in your social interactions with others. That's the question you're being confronted with all of the time, every day. And the life of faith is a life of taking God's word and command and standing upon that and resting upon that alone and being shaped and directed by that. That's what someone signs up to when they submit to baptism. They're saying, I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and from this moment in my life, I'm following him. I'll hear his voice. I am dead to the world. I'm alive to Jesus Christ. A believing life is an obedient life. You follow in his footsteps. And here's Abraham and Sarah being called to stand upon God's word alone, as are we in all sorts of areas of our lives, in our personal situations, our financial life, our sexual life, our work life. The pressure is on all the time to do exactly what Abraham does here and Sarah, which was to conform to the standard and the practice that I see all around me in everyday people, like reeds shaken in the wind. And these now bend in whatever way the wind was blowing, the fashion of their day. That's where their failure began. Shaped by the world more than by God's word. And I have to ask myself, is that what is happening to me? And then they were unclear about means and ends, or methods and results. What can I say? They had the same end in view as God. That's what's so striking here, isn't it? God wanted descendants for them. They wanted descendants too. God wanted them to have a son. They wanted to have a son. God wanted them to become a great nation. And they wanted to become a great nation. So when it came to the end result, they agreed exactly and entirely with God. They were on the same page there. The end in view, they both wanted the same. But you see, God is not only interested in the end that we have in view. God is also interested, just as much interested, in the means by which we achieve our ends. And Abram and Sarah shared the end that God had in view, but they did not share the means. They didn't agree with the method. God blesses, you see, certain means to a chosen end, and he withholds his blessing from others. He will not bless a fleshly means to a spiritual end. He doesn't build his kingdom like that, and this is something that constantly challenges us when we are about the Lord's work, for example. The methods that we employ, the methods matter as much to God as the end we intend from the use of the method. And it's never a case in Scripture, nowhere in the Bible do you find any teaching that the end justifies the means. The method must be God's too, as well as the intended outcome. And we have to apply that principle right throughout the life of a church and our ministry. In chapter 17 and verse 18, you'll notice there that Abram says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." In other words, he's wanting God to approve Abraham's plan and Abraham's method to achieve God's end. Look at verse 15. "Then God said to Abram, 'As for Sarah, your wife, You shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. We can sometimes read these things without really thinking through what's actually going on. Do you see that what happens there is Abraham is specifically and definitely seeking to set aside God's plan and purpose, and he is proposing to God another way, what he thinks is a better way to accomplish the purpose? Oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Isn't that the most amazing thing? What an affront to God. God makes this promise about Sarah, that she shall have a son. And Abram says, oh no. Oh, that Ishmael may live before you. At the very moment that God confirms and unfolds to Abram his plan, Abraham sets it aside and suggests something else. It's quite breathtaking. But then I've got to search my soul, haven't I? And you have to search your soul, because I can do exactly the same thing. You may be doing the same thing right now. For example, think about the basic matter of salvation and how a man or a woman finds salvation, the saving of our souls. We may well have the same end in view as God. And we may say, God desires my salvation. He tells me in the Bible. And I'm of the same opinion. I desire my salvation. And then disagree with God about the best means to the end. We disagree with his method. And we may be tempted to come to God, just as Abram comes here and says, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. We may say to God, oh God, make my church attendance acceptable to you. May it make me fit for heaven. The fact that I'm a good neighbor, the fact that I engage and do my best always, and that I give to charity, oh, that these things will fit me for heaven and fit me for salvation. Oh, that these will be sufficient. And God says to you, no. Faith alone, in my Son alone, by grace alone. You see, the method, the means, is as important to God as the end. And when it comes to doing the Lord's work, we need to ask the same question, because it's very easy for a church to find itself being caught up with all kinds of schemes and programs, and we bring our programs to God, and we're expecting God to approve of them, rather than getting God's plan from him and asking, what does God tell us to do? And when it comes then to our own lives, it won't do to bring to God the ambitions that we have when those ambitions have actually been pressed upon us by the world around us, and then asking God for his approval and for his blessing upon us. There's a sense in which, you see, you must have no plans of your own, but a desire that God will direct your paths. And you know that I don't mean by that you don't have any desires or plans and ambitions in life. Those things arise within every one of us quite naturally and normally. But I mean there must be a conviction, and there must be an earnest desire in the servants of God, in the children of the living God, to bring all my hopes and all my ambitions and all my desires and aspirations to God and ask him to direct me in those things so that I'm shaped and honed by his will and his word. The means, the method that takes us to the end matters as much to God. Not just the outcome, but the way we get there. And then there's this issue of time. God's timetable. That really puts faith to the test. Accepting God's timing as well as accepting God's plan. And the great example in that for us, of course, is the Lord Jesus. You remember how so often in John's Gospel you have the Lord Jesus saying, my hour has not yet come. And repeatedly our Savior says that, my hour has not yet has not yet come. And he lives the whole of his life conscious of the fact that God has a certain timetable until eventually he says to his disciples, "My hour has come." Now, there are many areas in which it's evident that God's timetable differs so much from ours. And it's a trial to us to leave the timing of God's purposes in his hands. Am I content for God to rule my life? Am I content for God to set the timetable for me? It's an important question. And then in the fourth place, Abram and Sarah failed to think about the consequences. They didn't work out what their actions would bring about. They didn't think about the outcome. And for them, the outcome was very painful indeed, wasn't it? And for everyone else involved, chapter 16 and verse 5 reveals the tension that immediately arose between Abram and Sarah. Then Sarah said to Abraham, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." And then there was a consequence for Hagar. So Abram said to Sarai, "Your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." There was a consequence for her. There was a consequence for her because you can't use people in this sort of way without serious consequences arising as a result. Because you can't run against the moral law of God without the wreckage of that sometime in the future washing back up on the shore of your life at a later date. You can't avoid that. You see it in chapter 21 and verse 8, don't you? "So the child grew," this is Isaac, "and was weaned, and Abram made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this woman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son,'" namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice." Verse 14, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." And there were consequences for Ishmael too, verse 12 and so on of chapter 16. Ishmael, the progenitor of the Arab races. Only God can measure, you see, the true cost of the failure of Abram and Sarah at that point. And it's run for generations. Consequences. Consequences for our choices can pursue us for a whole lifetime. And even through generations. We see it in our own lives. We see it in society all around us, don't we? The consequence of rejecting the law of God, rejecting the will of God and pursuing our own way. It has destroyed families and lives. It's brought misery, untold misery, to countless numbers in our land today and across the whole world. They didn't think about the consequence of what they were doing. And then, in the fifth place, there was a failure on Abraham's part to lead his family, to take the lead. Chapter 16, again in verse 5, "Sarai said to Abraham, 'My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me.'" She's blaming Abraham because it was his responsibility. He was the head. What she's saying is, you should have resisted my suggestion right at the start. So it's your fault, not her fault for making the suggestion. His fault for not resisting. And you see, Abraham had deserted his moral headship in the home, and trouble followed that. There's a divinely ordered pattern for headship in the family, in the life of a family, and Abraham abdicated his responsibility. What should have happened then? What should they have done in chapter 16? Well, they should have discussed Sarah's suggestion for a long time, maybe for weeks, and in the end, Abraham might have said, "Now, Sarah, I understand what you're saying. I can see what you're driving at and the way you're thinking, but I really think you're wrong. And I think that would be a great mistake." And you might imagine Sarah saying to him, "But Abe, I'm hearing you. I understand what you're saying, but my lovely, you're wrong. I've thought about this. I've thought about it for such a long time, it makes perfect sense. And I've prayed about it, and I know I'm right." Well, what are you going to do? What's a husband and wife do when they come to that sort of impasse? Well, Abraham should have said to her, "My dear, I do understand what you're saying and what you're thinking, but we're not going to go that way. May the Lord have mercy on me if I'm wrong, but we are going to do what I think is right." And Sarah should have said, "My dear, I still think you're wrong. But because God has made you head in our home, I'll submit to that and I'll go your way." God would have honored that. But Abram deserted his place of headship in the family. That was a failure. Their failure, a failure to stand apart from the standards of the world, a failure to commit themselves to God's method and God's timetable as well as the outcome, a failure to consider the consequences of their action, a failure to exercise and to submit to divinely ordered headship in the home. But let me remind you again, very briefly, of the faithfulness of God. God was faithful to Abram and to Sarah in their failure. Persistently, God comes to them again after their failure in chapter 16. He comes to them in chapter 17 to repeat his promise. 17 verse 15, God said to Abram, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." You see, God was not deflected from his purpose by their failure. Their failure did not mean that God would no longer be faithful to them. And the promise is repeated right through these chapters until you come to chapter 21, and in the opening verse you have the words, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said." And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Now this is one of the wonderful things about God, isn't it? He does not respond to his children in the way in which they so often respond to him. We may be fickle. He remains faithful. Remember how Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. If we are faithful, faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. This is our God, and this is the great hope of failing people who so often have to sit with their lives surrounded by the consequences of their faithlessness and faith failure. God nonetheless remains faithful. And he was faithful to the afflicted Hagar, you remember. Chapter 16 and verse 7. "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand, Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. Hagar wasn't the Lord's problem. But you see how he cares for her and how he ministers to her? Do you see his compassion for this wronged woman? God is faithful. And you see the same again later in chapter 21 when Abraham sends Hagar and Ishmael away. He was faithful to his own promise also. In come what may, God remained faithful. I'm sure God was grieved by the faithlessness of Abram and Sarah, by their determination to go their own way. That must have grieved God. But it didn't deflect God from his purpose, did it? Because our disobedience can never change God's purpose. When God determines to do something, he does it. His decree is an eternal decree. He utters it in eternity before the world is made. And the spite of hell and the failure of men, good men and bad, cannot deflect God from bringing to pass that eternal decree. And amazingly, what he does when his children fall and when they depart from his purposes is he goes after them. And he brings them back into his purpose. He expends time and energy pursuing them to bring them back. And yet when I say that, I must also say to you at the same time that when you resist God's will, when you persist defiantly in going the wrong way, you cannot bank on the patience of God. God's children may be petulant and foolish from time to time, and they may resist him and wander away from time to time, but he brings them back. Others, stiff-necked and defiant, they refuse and reject and oppose God's purposes. After reproof, he passes them by, because he won't be deflected from his purpose, because he's faithful. And so what we need to do again today is to come and to cast ourselves once more upon the faithfulness of God and commit ourselves to embracing his plan, his timing, his methods, and to say, I will wait for the Lord. I'll wait for God. And we'll see the folly of pursuing our own plans and agendas that ultimately rob us of so much and bring so much grief our way, because God only knows how to make his children happy. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? God only knows how to make you happy. Well, may he bless his word to us.